Well, good evening. It's great to see you all tonight. Let's turn in our Bible, as Kenneth said, to the book of Genesis in chapter 49. Genesis 49, we'll start our passage tonight at verse 29 and then go all the way to the end of the book. Just by way of reminder, last week we looked at the first 28 verses of chapter 49, where we saw that Jacob blessed all of his sons, and we learned from that we should give thanks to the Lord for the great salvation He has given to us through Jesus Christ. And tonight we get to the end, as has already been announced. In case you're wondering, our very first sermon on Genesis was September 30th, 2018, so not quite 2 years, but fairly getting close to 2 years is how long we've been in this book. This is the 69th sermon. So 69 sermons total. So that shows that we've taken plenty of breaks. And the story here ends with two significant deaths. So maybe not exactly what you would think for the ending of this story, but very much is what we see here. We have the death of Jacob tonight and then also the death of Joseph. And so we saw that this book began with God giving life to His people in paradise. And here it ends with his people dying in a foreign land, right? But on their way to the promised land. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. In case you're wondering, where are we going from here? Lord willing, the plan next week is to start a topical series. So something slightly different than usual, called Living a Fruitful Life. And so it's going to last 10 weeks. So we'll be looking at the fruit of the Spirit and seeing the fruit of the Spirit throughout Scripture. So I appreciate your prayers as I get ready for that. That'll last us for about 10 weeks, like I said. And we'll be a bit different. We won't be going through a book. We'll be looking at one passage in particular, a familiar one, but then seeing what the rest of the Word of God has to say about that passage and what it has to say about our Christian character and the fruitfulness that should exist in our lives. Well, let's give our attention here to the Word. Again, we'll start at Genesis 49, verse 29, and go to the end of the book. This is God's holy Word. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that brings us to the end of this great book of the Bible. May the Lord use it in our lives as we look at it tonight. Well, whenever you have a big transition ahead of you, it can be easy to fear what is in front of you. I know, as thinking back to 2017, as my family and I were getting ready to move up to Boiler Country, we had a bit of that in our own mind, right? What was this going to be like? What was this city going to be like? What was this church going to be like? And so forth. And I'm sure that the same thing has been true for you as you have anticipated change in your job or a change in your health, change in your family situation or in your housing situation and so forth, right? There's always that question, at least in the back of your minds, what is it going to be like? Right? Is it going to turn out in the way that I hope it will? Will it be something drastically different? But what will it be? And because we think that, then at least to some degree there's that temptation to fear, to wonder and to fear what will happen. Well, in our passage tonight, we're reminded, and I was thinking this afternoon, how this death seems to be a subject that's coming up a lot lately in the sermons. That's not by design, not by my design, that's by God's design. But here in our passage tonight, we're reminded of what is the greatest transition and change that awaits all of us. Of course, that's the transition and change of death from this world to the next. And I think if you would take a survey and ask people, what is the one thing you most associate with death? They would tell you that it is fear. Because we don't know what is ahead of us once we leave this world. It is unknown. We have not been there, though many books will say they've been there and they've come back. We don't know these things. Right? And yet, what we're also reminded of tonight is that as believers in Christ, that should never be our response as we think of the great change of death awaiting us. Right? Because as believers, yes, we've not been to heaven and back before, but God assures us in His Word what awaits us after we leave this world. He will give us the promised land of the heavenly Canaan. And so that means, as we think about the deaths of Jacob and the death of Joseph this evening, we are to learn from them how we should approach death. And that's very much what the Lord is teaching us here tonight, because in both of them, God is really giving us an example of how a godly person should approach the day of his passing. And that is, we should approach death not with fear, but with hope and with faith. With hope and with faith. And in particular, with faith that God will keep His word. Though we may not be able to see that with our eyes, God will be faithful. So as we study these verses tonight, that's the main point I want us to see. That while death is a sad reality of life, you as a believer should approach it with confidence. And your confidence needs to be in God who will keep His word. Right? With confidence that God will keep His word. Well, let's see here first tonight and consider that death is a sad reality of life. If you go back to the beginning of the passage, verses 29 and 30, we read, "Then He charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place." So what we are told here then is that after Jacob brought all of his sons before him and gave them his blessing, here he had one more thing to say to them, and that is he had a command for them regarding his burial. And if you recall earlier in Genesis chapter 47, for example, Jacob has already given some instructions about his burial. So you might remember he said that he was not to be buried in Egypt. And he made that clear in no uncertain terms. But he didn't really specify anything else beyond that. Well, here tonight we see that he explains exactly what he meant by that. And so he says that he was to be buried in a particular place, the cave that was in the field of Machpelah, which was close to Mamre in the land of Canaan, right? Which you'll recall, this is the cave that Abraham had purchased many years in the past from this Hittite man. And what's interesting is that by purchasing this cave, he not only obtained property in the Promised Land, which, as we've seen, was quite a significant thing and a step in the right direction, but here he also made Hebron, where the cave was, the ancestral home of his family. And so this then would be the place, for instance, where, yes, Abraham would be buried, but also where all of Abraham's descendants would be buried. And we see that that is what happened. It mentioned here in verse 31, this is where Sarah was buried. We know this is also where Abraham was buried, Isaac was buried, Rebekah was buried, and Leah were buried. And this is the idea. And so this was the ancestral home. So this was now also to be the place where Jacob would be buried. Right? Not in Egypt, though that's where he was living, but in the Promised Land and in this cave. And of course, what we see here in these verses is that his sons and his family did exactly what he asked them to do. And we'll talk more about their progression up to Canaan here in the next point. But what we're told is that they did take him to this place on the day that he was gathered to his people. And so here we have Jacob. We've been with Jacob now for quite some time, haven't we? For weeks, if not months, and yet his 147 years have come to an end. And as I said last Sunday morning, I think whenever we hear of someone dying, and I think this is especially the case in Scripture, one of the things we are intended to think about is how it will be us. We are the ones who will also die sometime in the future. Statistics say that currently it's estimated that 153,424 people die every single day in the world. Right, so if you do the math, that's 6,392 people dying every hour. And so just to put that into perspective, as we sit here for this hour-long worship service, over 6,000 people will have left this world. Over 6,000. Right. That's tragic. Right. That's sad. But again, just as God has been showing us in Ecclesiastes, that's a reality of life. Right? As we live in a broken world, this is what happens. And one of the things we have to understand is that the day will come when we are a part of that statistic. Well, not only that, I think what we're also to learn here is that unless we're still alive when Jesus returns, we will die like Jacob. And what I mean by that is that we will die without having received the promise. If you go back and you look through Genesis, that Jacob has been told so many times by God that he would be given the land of Canaan over and over. This was to be his inheritance. This was to be the inheritance for his family as well. And yet, where's Jacob when he leaves the world? He's not living in that promised land. He's living in Egypt, far away from that promised land. And yet, I think this is most likely, this is how you and I will die as well. We have been promised a wonderful land, a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell, sin will be no more. Right? Yet, again, unless we're still here when Christ returns, which could very well happen, we will likely die before that new heavens and new earth is brought to fruition. And so in the same way, we're just like Jacob here. Right? We know the Lord has made this promise. We look forward to enjoying this promise, but we're very likely to leave this world before we can see it with our own eyes. Right? So death is a sad reality, and likely we will die without having seen the promise fulfilled. All right, but there's more that we're to learn here from the passage. And so as we see secondly here, though death is a sad reality of life, the promised land will still be given to you as a believer even after you die. And so let's go back now to chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. The Egyptians believed in their pagan way of thinking that life continued after death. And according to their beliefs, the preservation of the body was essential for that to happen. So this is why they embalmed their people. They thought this is what had to happen in order for them to enjoy the afterlife. And yet what I want us to see here is that that is not why Jacob was embalmed. Instead, Jacob was embalmed so that he could be buried in Canaan, just as he desired. In those days, we miss out on this today, but in those days, you were normally buried shortly, very shortly after you died, because the process would start quickly. And that's also why you were buried normally where you had died, right? There wasn't time to take you to someplace else. So this is why you might have been thinking, as we mentioned earlier, who was buried at the cave? Someone significant was missing. Did you notice that? Rachel, right? Why wasn't Rachel buried in the cave of Machpelah? Well, it's because Rachel died in Bethlehem, far away from the cave of Machpelah. You just, in those days, you didn't have the time to get a dead body from one place to another. Right? But again, if your body was embalmed, as the Egyptians practiced, you could take the body pretty much anywhere you wanted to for burial. Right? And again, as Jacob wanted to be buried elsewhere, many, many miles from where he had died, this is why Joseph had him embalmed. And so then we see here in the text, Joseph gets permission from Pharaoh to leave. And they head to Canaan to bury the father. Now, it's interesting. If you look here, we're told that three groups went with Joseph and the father back to Canaan. So if you look at verse 7 in chapter 50, we're told that all the dignitaries of Egypt went with him. Which is surprising, because if you go back, I'm not going to say anything about it tonight, but the Egyptians had already mourned 70 days for Jacob. That is just about as long as they would mourn if Pharaoh had died, which is very interesting. This is how much they loved Joseph. But here we're told that all the dignitaries of Egypt went with him, even after mourning for 70 days. Then verse 8, we're told that all of Joseph's family went back to Canaan, right? His brothers and all his father's house, that is, children and their mothers. And then in verse 9, we're told that the chariots and the horsemen went up as well, which was the Egyptian military, or at least a part of the Egyptian military. So, in other words, this was not just a family trip going back to the homeland to bury grandpa, right? This was a state funeral, right? This was a big deal. This is, again, how much the people of Egypt loved Joseph. And so as the text continues, they head to Canaan. They get to the threshing floor of Atad. I'll say more about that in just a second. They finally make it to the cave, and they do exactly as Jacob wanted. We see that here in verses 12 and 13. But I think there's also more going on here than just Jacob being buried in the place he wanted to be buried. Think of it. Think of a wedding here for a second. When you go to a wedding, I realize there aren't too many weddings that we can attend these days with the virus, but if you go to a wedding, it doesn't always happen, but typically things go pretty smoothly. Right? The groom and his groomsmen, they walk in at the right time. Right? The bridesmaids come down the aisle at the right time. They stand in the right places. That doesn't always happen, but typically, right, things go smoothly in a wedding. A wedding ceremony. Now, it's not because, though, that these people just happened for the very first time to do all the right things and go to the right place. No, it's because we know the night before they all practiced and they rehearsed and they went through the motions and they went through the steps to get to the right place and so forth. Well, in a similar way, that's what we see happening here as the Israelites made their journey from Egypt to Canaan. The people of God, in other words, whether they realized it or not, were having a rehearsal. And the rehearsal they were having was of the future exodus from Egypt. And Moses makes this connection for us in a few different ways. One is in the words that he uses to describe this journey back to Canaan. He says just a few of these words. He uses little ones, flocks, chariots, horsemen, a great company. You can go read in your Bibles in Exodus, and these are the same words you'll find brought up time and again to describe the Exodus out of Egypt. We also see this brought out for us in the route that was taken back to Canaan. If you look at verse 10, they reached the threshing floor of Atad. They had a great time of mourning. Now, I'll ask you, but you probably don't know the answer, where was the threshing floor of Atad? Right? Anyone have an idea? Of course, we don't have an idea, but it was beyond the Jordan. And Moses tells us that, which is very significant. Right? In other words, they didn't take the direct route back to Canaan. Otherwise, they would have not have been beyond the Jordan. Right? They went on an out-of-the-way path to get back to the homeland. Right? And that is exactly what we see later in the Exodus as well. Now, commentator R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. The procession from Egypt to Canaan was a mini rehearsal of Israel's grand exodus from Egypt. Right? The only difference, though, is that in the Exodus, it won't be these people. It will be their descendants. Right? The little ones won't be left behind in the Exodus, and the chariots and the horsemen won't be there to honor the Israelites, but will be there chasing the Israelites to destroy them. Right? But you see, by including these clues in this passage, Moses wants us to make that connection. Right? In other words, as we think of Jacob's body being taken back to Canaan, Moses, under the inspiration of God, wants us to be thinking of the future Exodus and have that in our minds. Right? When the people of God would be set free from Egypt and would finally be brought successfully into the promised land of Canaan. Why does he do that? Why does he want that to be in our minds? Well, it's because he wants us to know that while Jacob died before the promised land was given, it would still be given in the end. Right? Which is exactly what happened, and we know that. And that's what we need to understand as well as it pertains to our own death in the future, right? We may die before the new heavens and the new earth are given. But what Moses is reminding us is that the new heavens and the new earth will still be given even once we are dead and gone. I once heard about a woman in Virginia who had purchased tickets for herself and her extended family to go to some musical concert. I don't know what it was, but something that she was very excited about. And in fact, I remember she spent $10,000 on the ticket. She had a lot of her family members to go, and this was a big deal, and she was looking forward to it. But she got cancer and died before the concert ever happened. And her family, you could think, well, there's an opportunity to sell the tickets and get a lot of money. But they decided to go to the concert anyway, even though she wasn't there, and to do so in her honor. And I think in a similar way, that describes for us what God will do for us. Right? We're hoping to be at that promised land, yet we're likely to die before it's given in its fullness, and yet it's still going to happen. Except the best part is, we actually get to go to the concert, unlike the woman who passed away. When it's time for our eyes to close for good, Scripture says the Lord will bring us immediately into His presence. And when it's time for the new heavens and the new earth to be given, Scripture says it will be given. And whether we have died before that time or not, it will be given ours. It will be given to us. Right? And so the point we're to see here is that death, though it may happen before the promise is given, does not keep us from receiving the promise. That takes faith. We'll come back to that. But that's what we need to see here. Well, how is it that God will keep this promise even after we die? As we see thirdly here, this is ultimately because of Christ's death on our behalf. This is why we can know the promise will be fulfilled in the end. So look with me here at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So it's been 17 years now since Joseph and his brothers had their reunion. And now the brothers are afraid that he's going to take vengeance upon them because they understand that Joseph's aware of what they had done to him in the past, and now their father's gone. So maybe now that Jacob's gone, Joseph is going to make them suffer. John Currit explains it this way. He says, they expect Joseph to act in the same way that they did when outside of their father's oversight. Right? In other words, as they had sold him into slavery in the past when they were away from their father, so they thought he would now make them suffer for it since their father is no longer around them. And yet their fear was completely unfounded. And we've seen that many times. When Joseph and his brothers were first reunited, you'll remember, Joseph expressed his forgiveness to them and promised to take care of them. And we've seen nothing that's come up between that point and our point tonight that would make us think any differently. Joseph had no bitterness towards his brothers. Joseph had no resentment towards them either, but loved them. Now, apparently they did not understand that or understand what it means to be forgiven. And so they're still suspicious and they would not be wronged. And so we see here in verses 16 and 17 that they first came to him saying that Jacob had commanded them to seek the forgiveness of Joseph. Now, we're not told if Jacob actually said that or not. I'm inclined to think that he did not say that at all. Right? But nonetheless, I think the brothers were sincere in their request. Now, they did want forgiveness, and they did want things to be okay between them. If you look at verse 18, they bowed down before Joseph, and they said that they are his servants. Right? So even though they probably were lying about what Jacob had told them, the brothers really confessed their sin and really asked for forgiveness, and they really submitted themselves as well. And so it's amazing here, as Joseph saw their fear and their honesty, And again, as a result, he went on to comfort their fearful hearts. Look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And it's a striking comment. Here he reminds them, "You may have wronged me in the past, but have I become the sovereign Lord now? Has vengeance been given to me now?" By no means. By no means. And so it's not my place to repay you for the evil you've done. If you look down at verse 21, he also says, "Don't be afraid because I'll continue to provide for you." Right? He's been doing this for the last 17 years, and now he's reminding them, "I'm not going to stop now just because our father is gone." But then look also at what he said here at verse 20. Right? Very familiar words to us. "But as for you, you meant evil against it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, save many people alive." We've seen him say this before. Genesis 45, 5 to 8, I've given you on your outline. I'm not going to read it tonight, but you'll remember there was when Joseph said to them, "Don't be upset. Ultimately, you did not send me to Egypt. God did. And the reason God did is to save your life, to keep you and many other people alive during the famine." And that's what he's repeating to them here in Genesis 50 as well. Right? He reminds them, "You meant to do evil against me. Yes, and it was evil. But God was at work through your evil to bring about great good, to save many people alive. And that is why Joseph was in Egypt." And so they should not be afraid of him retaliating because he understood that there was a greater purpose. Now, Alan Ross says, on the basis of his confidence in the ways of the Lord, Joseph was able to comfort his brothers and relieve their fears. And of course, this was not the only time God operated in such a way, is it? Right? God does this today. Right? He does not sin. Right? In His wise, holy, perfect providence, He does overrule our sin and the sins of others to bring about His good and perfect purposes. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8:28 that God works all things, right? Even the most wicked of things. He works them for the good of those who love Him and have been called by Him. R. Kent Hughes says on this point, the God of the Bible is so great that He not only breaks into life to do miracles, but is involved concurrently and confluently in all that occurs in this world, without violating the nature of things. In other words, He is involved non-miraculously in everyday life, using all events for the good of His people. This is what Joseph understood God was doing even through his brother's sin, that God in His providence was using it to accomplish great good. Well, what is the greatest example of God taking evil and using it for great good? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to be thinking of here as well. We look in the book of Acts chapter 2, we're told that Jesus was crucified and put to death by lawless hands. Right? The Jews and the Romans, they sinned greatly in all that they did against Jesus. And they would be held accountable for it. But we're told there in verse 23 that at the same time, Christ was delivered to the cross by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was God who put His Son on the cross, even through these wicked actions. And so just as we see here with Joseph, the Jews and the Romans meant it for evil against Christ, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. And of course, the salvation Jesus' death accomplished is not survival in the midst of a great famine. It's deliverance from the wrath to come, and it's life eternal with God in the future. In a word, it's the possession of the promised heavenly land, the new heavens and the new earth. Some of you will remember there was a shooting that took place in Las Vegas back in 2017 at a country music concert, I think it was. And you may remember that after it happened, many people died. There were all stories coming out about what happened and various people's experiences. And I remember reading one of these stories where there was a man and his wife at the concert. They were celebrating their 23rd wedding anniversary. They started hearing these bangs, and the wife said, "I thought it was fireworks. I thought someone was celebrating." And then I felt something whiz by my arm, and I realized, oh no, what is happening? But my husband threw me to the ground, jumped on top of me, and took all the bullets to save me. It's a wonderful story of the love of a husband for his wife. And you realize that is what Christ has done for us. He laid on top of us. He took the bullets so that we could be alive. And that is why we can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That is what gives us the confidence. That is why we can be assured. It's because Christ sacrificed Himself for us. Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this reason, He," that's Christ, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Right? There's the connection being made. We have that promised land in the future, certainly to be ours. Why? Because Christ died for us. And so we're reminded, yes, death is a sad reality of life, but beyond death is the promised land, and as the people of God, we will be given it because of our Savior. And that means, as we see fourthly and finally, we should approach death not with fear, but with confidence that God will keep His word. And so let's now look at the end of chapter 50 here in the passing of Joseph. If you look at verses 22 and 23, we're told that Joseph lived to be 110. And it's interesting here, in those 110 years of life, he got to see not only his children, but his grandchildren, a great blessing. He even had the privilege of adopting some of his grandchildren, the children of Machir, we're told here. And just like his father, when it came time for Joseph to die, he had one final charge for his sons. He says here in verse 25, "You shall carry up my bones from here." Now, unlike his father, Joseph would be buried in Egypt, right? That would happen for him. But, as he says here, his body was not to stay in Egypt forever. His bones were to be taken back to the promised land. And in fact, like his father, he felt so strongly about this, he made his sons swear to him an oath that they would take his bones back to Canaan. Now, why is Joseph doing this? The reason Joseph is doing this is because he believed that God would eventually visit Israel in Egypt and give them the promised land. This is why he did it. Look at verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Now, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the word visit is usually used to speak of a divine intervention of blessing or of cursing. Yeah, to quote one author, and later in the Old Testament, one book later, in the book of Exodus, that word visit comes up to speak of the Exodus out of Egypt. This is what you see in that book. And according to Joseph here, that was what was on his mind as he was coming to the end of his life. He was going to die, but his thoughts were on how God was going to come to his people and give them the promise in full. You see what's going on here is Joseph was dying with hope in the Lord. Joseph was dying with a confident expectation that God was going to keep his word. And that's why he wanted his bones to be taken up to Canaan. The day was going to come when God would visit his people. And Joseph is making it clear here. He was absolutely assured of that. But God would set them free from captivity. And God would bring them to this land. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, this is actually recorded for us as one of Joseph's greatest acts of faith. Hebrews 11, 22, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." It's going to be 400 more years until the Exodus happened. Yet here, as Joseph is dying, he was assured that it was going to happen. They were going to be brought there. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, Joseph's faith was not disappointed in any way, was it? No, that day came when God did deliver the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. Look at Exodus 3, 16 and 17. This is what the Lord said to Moses. He said, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" In other words, the day came when the expectation took place. God did visit his people and bring them to the land. And again, this was Joseph's faith-filled expectation as he ended his life here. And like Joseph, we see here this is also what happened with Abraham. This is also what happened with Jacob. They believed that the Lord would keep the promise even after they died. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all," speaking of the patriarchs, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." Brothers and sisters, that is how we are to die, with assurance in the life to come. Now, we again have not received the promise, but we should be assured of it and we will not be disappointed. This is what God is teaching us this evening. And so we should approach death, not with fear like the rest of the world, but with confidence, right? With the expectation, with faith, with hope, knowing that day will come, though it may be hundreds or thousands of years into the future. The new heavens and the new earth will be given to us. So as I said earlier, we all have a major transition ahead of us. Some of us, it could be very soon. Some of us, it may be a long time from now. But it will come. And again, may God give us His grace to look at that day with a hope-filled expectation. Our God is faithful. He has sealed it with the death of His Son. You will not be let down. Let us approach that day with great faith in our faithful God. Let's pray. Lord, in some ways, this is to end our journey through the book of Genesis, but this is in your providence where you want us to be. It's a sad day, two great patriarchs leaving this world. And yet, Lord, this passage is filled with great encouragement because they died well. They died with faith and confidence in you and in your faithfulness to keep your word. And all we have to do is start flipping in our Bibles a few pages, and we see that they were not disappointed. Lord, all of that is to teach us that we will not be disappointed, that we cannot see with our eyes what awaits after death. Your word tells us what will happen, and it will happen. Lord, help us to believe that more and more. Help us not to fear that day you would call us out of this world, but help us to approach it and to think of it with hope and faith and confidence in you. Lord, would you strengthen our faith in you tonight, and in particular in your goodness and in your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.